The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right. Well, you guys ready for Deuteronomy? Yeah, beginning a brand new book. So let's dive in. Here we go. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1. Something fun about starting a new book. There's something fun about finishing a book. I love it all. It's good. But some people might say, let's just kind of skip through Deuteronomy. And there's good Bible studies, by the way. I always kind of laugh when people say, oh, Brett, you need to speed up, or Brett, you need to slow down. The reason I sort of chuckle is you could do whatever you want, really, and be blessed and encouraged. I've been in studies where it took like 5 years to go through the book of Romans, and it was really cool, enriched. But if you're at that church for 5 years, you probably won't really know much about the rest of the Bible, or at least, unless they refer a lot to those passages. But at the same time, a speedy survey through a book can be really helpful. And you can really learn a lot and then sort of have a springboard for your own reading and your own study. And so depending on your personality, you probably have a pace that would be really nice for you through the Bible. So some of you are, Brett, man, slow down. Take the next 20 years in Deuteronomy. It'll be great. And the rest of the congregation going, no, you're weird. Don't do that, Brett. Let's get through this. I remember when we were in the book of Job, people were like, Brett, hurry up. We got to get through this, because it's true. Where we're at in the Bible is oftentimes where we're at in our lives. And last time we went through Job, suddenly a bunch of people in the congregation went through all kinds of troubles and challenges and feeling very Job-like. They're like, hurry up, Brett, we got to get through Job so that we can see help and healing and restoration. But it really is good to go through the Bible verse by verse. And so I do have a certain pace that we're trying to achieve. But I guess what I want to do is get through the Bible before my kids are senior citizens. That's my plan. Well, here we are. Now, Deuteronomy, let's talk about what it is. There's some things you should know. It's basically Moses giving godly counsel and wisdom to the children of Israel before they pull the trigger on a whole new life. Everything's brand new for these guys. They've been wandering for 40 years. They've been in the desert living in tents for 40 years. And now they're about to move into a whole new land. They're going to fight some battles. They're going to live in people's houses that other people used to live in. They're going to settle. They're going to be farmers, things that they hadn't known. But they would also be tempted, as oftentimes when comfort and pleasure starts to become more of the norm rather than what they were in before, traveling and tent living, they would also have huge temptations that would come along the way. And so, in this massive change of time, Moses is going to give godly counsel before they make a big move in their lives. You know, that's an important thing for us as people to remember. When you're getting ready to make a big change in your life, to receive good godly counsel. There's a lot of changes we go through in life, isn't there? I think there's a lot of big ones. I think one of the big giant ones that's maybe one of the bigger ones on the Richter scale of life, it might just be the middle school age. When you're making that transition, you're not an adult, but you're not totally a child. And man, everything's kind of in distress, and your friends are kind of going to shape who you are pretty radically, and you're making that transition. Your emotions are up for grabs. It's just a tough time. Reminds me of the story where that junior high kid was asked to kind of recite William Penn's great words there in front of the PTA committee. So this junior high kid gets up in front of the group and starts reading William Penn's words, and you know, it was a pretty powerful deal, but everything was going along good, even though he was very nervous and kind of shaky. He still was getting it out pretty good until he got to those famous words where he said, give me puberty or give me death. Oh, boy. Yeah, that pretty much describes it. Puberty and middle school and that whole thing. Man, it's just brutal. It's a brutal time. So what do you do as parents? You hopefully are counseling your kids through that season of their lives, because it's a big one. Hugely important. Most shapeable time, I think, of a person's life, perhaps, is middle school aged. Counsel. You know, maybe if there was one bit of life or a part of life that I could sort of reach into our humanity and even make people, force them to get counsel in a certain time of their life, it would be pre-marriage. Because the statistics are incredible. Look it up sometime. The people who go get marriage counseling before they're married do so much better. I don't remember the exact numbers. I remember studying this a few years back and being kind of shocked. As a guy who does a lot of premarital counseling, I see the value in it. But seeing the actual statistics are pretty alarming. And people that don't get marriage counseling before or premarital counseling definitely fare much worse. And they don't oftentimes know what they're getting into. Some of you might be shocked at the things I bump into in premarriage counseling. Don't worry, I'm not going to expose anybody, but some of you are like, don't say what we went through in our premarital counseling. No, I'll talk about some really old ones that are like many years ago. One couple came in and I said, so have you guys taught, how many kids do you think you're going to have? And he looked at her and she looked at him. And I knew it right there, I was in trouble, because they had that look like, this is something we haven't really talked about. They're getting married like in a week, you know what I mean? And sure enough, her idea was to never have children. He wanted like 15 of them. I was like, man, you guys better sync up on this one before you get married, because that's a big deal. I've met couples who they're ready to get married, and then I talk about vision and their future of their lives, and he wants to be a missionary in Africa and loves bugs and stuff like that. She likes shopping at Washington Square, and that's all she wants to do. That's not a congruent situation. You gotta work through some stuff. Premarital counsel, man, if I could just tell people, get counsel before you do something big in your life. Even this last week, I was so blessed. A couple, a really cool couple in our church came, and I didn't know why I was meeting with them, but they said, hey, we're getting ready to change some business stuff around in our lives, and we just wanted to pray with you, bounce some stuff off you. And it was really cool because I thought, you know, that's wisdom. The Bible says there's safety in a multitude of counselors. And you can get counselors from with your lawyers and with your coworkers, but to have godly, biblical ideas and biblical counsel before you make a big decision in life, man, that's just wisdom. It really is. I hope you guys are taking advantage of that, especially when you're getting ready to do something big. Well, that's what Deuteronomy's all about. It's Moses, and we're going to find out for 5 whole weeks, he's going to iterate the book of Deuteronomy to the people of Israel. And you just got to look at that. They're getting ready to go into the promised land. So Moses says, okay, don't forget, this is the most important stuff. You can't forget the stuff. Before you go in, you got to know. So he's going to spend some serious time, 5 weeks. How do we know 5 weeks? Well, I'll show you tonight as we get through this. But not only is it sort of a council, pre-council, before they go into the promised land, the name itself can help us understand what the book is about. The word Deuteronomy comes from the Greek title of this book. And you got to understand, a lot of these Old Testament books have different names depending on who you are. So in the Septuagint, for example, it comes from the Deuteronomian. That's where that, there's kind of 2 words. Second is the Deutero, second, and nomian is law. So you could call it the second law. Now that sometimes that Greek title might just do a disservice to the actual book itself, and I'll tell you why. Because some people believe that the book of Deuteronomy is just a second speaking of the same law that we read about earlier. That's not really a fair description. And the reason I say that is, oh, Deuteronomy is the same old thing that we just read in Leviticus, Exodus. It's the same thing. It's just the law, word for word. But it's not. The Jews called it an iteration of the law, not a reiteration. That's just a re-going over the same thing of before. But it's an iteration, and it comes along with some other comments and some clarity. Moses is going to talk about stuff that we've learned in previous books in the Pentateuch. But he's going to zoom in and focus on some stuff, and he's going to give us some more detail. So don't make the mistake of, man, we're just going through Deuteronomy. It says the same thing. It's the second law. That might be a poor title, but that's the Greek title. The Hebrew title, some of you might even guess. If you were to translate the Hebrew words into English words of the Hebrew title, can anybody guess from previous books that we've studied? What do you do with the Hebrew titles? It's like what our worship team does with our songs. Because we can never remember the titles of the songs we sing. Do you remember that? You know, like that song tonight. I sang, "You are the Lord on high." That song. I couldn't remember the title of that song. So I'm like, you know, "You are holy, you are faithful." That's the first line. "You are holy, you are faithful." So that's what we call it. "You are holy." Hey, we're going to play "You are holy, you are faithful." And they're like, "Oh yeah, we know that song." Why? Because it's the first words. In the same way, the Hebrew people do that with their books of the Bible. So if you look at the first, "These be the words." That's it. That's their title. "These be the words." And it's because, we know what book you're talking about. Oy vey, you know, you're talking about Deuteronomy. Well, they wouldn't call it Deuteronomy. They'd say, we're in "These be the words." Now, the Hebrew for that it was shortened eventually. The word "words" in the Hebrew, devarim, which is where they kind of shortened it to not just "these be the words," but actually they would say "el ha-devarim" would be "these be the words," but then they shortened it to devarim, the words. So that was the Hebrew. So all that to say, the Deuteronomy is the Greek title. Devarim is the common Hebrew title. Now, the Hebrews call it different things. If you're studying from Hebrew rabbis and what have you, Jewish guys, sometimes they'll call it Devarim. Sometimes they'll call it Kith, which is their way of saying the fifth book or the fifth of the law. Some people of the Hebrew culture call it the Book of Reproofs. And then the fourth title that they would call it is the Iteration of the Law. Those are the titles you'll hear Hebrew scholars call the book of Deuteronomy. Now, all that to say, it was written around 1600 BC. Now, this is great because for the longest time in our history, Bible skeptics and critics said there was no writing in 1600 BC. So there's no way Moses could have authored the book of Deuteronomy because they didn't know how to write back then. I always love how the Bible withstands the test of time. So it wasn't that long ago, really, we started to learn that writing preexisted 1600 BC, long before that. In fact, we have proof positive that there's writing around 32 to 3500 BC writing that was done, and there's certain kinds of writing that you can find, and it's all in that region of the world, by the way, of where Abraham was from, Ur of the Chaldees and the Mesopotamians. They were the earliest people who wrote, and so even the Epic of Gilgamesh goes back before this time, and when the Epic of Gilgamesh was found as being a whole epic poem, a huge poem, written long before Moses ever walked the earth. It just once again, you know what I love about the Epic of Gilgamesh? A lot of you college students will have to read that book. Maybe, if you have literature and stuff. How many of you guys had to read a Gilgamesh at one point in your, yeah, there's quite a few of you. What's interesting about that is my literature professor in a secular university, he said the Epic of Gilgamesh is pretty much proof positive that the Bible is a forgery. And that was his whole premise for the whole time we were reading from the Epic of Gilgamesh. And the reason he stated was because you have an account of the flood. It's a twisted, weird version that's very poetic and kind of Looney Tune, but it is similar to the flood of Noah. And you have a Garden of Eden story in there of two people, but it gets really grotesque and weird when you read the Epic of Gilgamesh. And there's actually six or seven massive biblical topics that later the Bible talks about. So they're just saying the Bible borrowed those stories from Gilgamesh, the story of Gilgamesh. And so he shot, and all these kids were like, "Oh, wow, what a bummer. We believed the Bible. I guess we shouldn't anymore." Now, here's what I believe about that. First of all, it proves that many things in the Bible are true. For example, the dates that the Bible claims to have been written in and of itself. Because Gilgamesh proved that there was writing long before Moses was around. And so some people try to say, no, the book of Moses, the Pentateuch was written like 600 BC. And some people say it was written by Josiah. Remember the king that was 8 years old? By the way, the reason they go back to Josiah is because Josiah, do you remember what happened when he cleaned out the temple? He found the books of Moses, the law. And he brought them back. They were almost extinct by that time of Josiah's reign. And so in history, the book of Moses surfaces again right around 600 BC. And so they say that's when Josiah actually wrote it then. It wasn't really found. But this is just kind of a goofy mindset. If you ask me, the fact that there's an account of a worldwide flood, even though it's in a poetry-type fashion, to me, that just confirms that there really was a flood. Then you have to decide, is the Epic of Gilgamesh the right one, or is the Bible the right one? And that's where you can compare the two texts together and realize Gilgamesh is like reading cartoons, and the Bible is like reading this holy, inspired, perfect word of God that's got no contradictions, no flaws, no errors. It's really a no-brainer. So to me, Gilgamesh only supports that there was a flood, that there was a garden, that there was Adam and Eve. It's just got the account into this poetry sort of twisted way. By the way, it'd be like if 10,000 years from now, which that's not going to happen really, but 10,000 years from now, somebody found the Bible, but also then found a book like, what's the Da Vinci Code? And they say, let's see now, we got two books here. We got the Bible and the Gospels, and then we got the Da Vinci Code. And, oh, Jesus must have been married to Mary Magdalene because they had kids and they became British people. And so it was all great. That's what happened in history. And you say, the Da Vinci Code was written by a guy that didn't know anything about history, and he quoted from a bunch of scholars that were not really scholars, and he was a Looney Tune himself. But you can't go into history and say that. You have to compare the work itself. And for you guys, anybody that got it tied up into that Da Vinci Code, untie yourself. It's a goofy work. All you got to do in the Da Vinci Code, when did that come out? 15 years ago? I don't know. 20 years ago? I don't know. Go into the bibliography and look at, what was his name, Brown's resources and the authors that he quotes. And it's funny because people gave so much credibility to that book, but at the same time, the resources he used were from people that were whacked out totally. Crazy stuff. I won't even get into it. But all that to say, check your sources, check the work. When you look at the Bible, there's no work that stands even close, not even close to the Bible. So one of the big critiques of the book of Deuteronomy was that it was written by Moses, and they say, no, it wasn't. There was no writing during the time of Moses. Soundly refuted now. We know that there's been writing long before Moses. Moses was trained, by the way, by those who wrote, and they've now proven that the Egyptians knew how to write long before Moses was around. So it really is a great. I love to see the foolishness of the wisdom of men and try to describe these things. But all that to say, authorship was Moses. Now, you say, but Brett, I protest. At the end of the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 34, there Moses dies. And there's a record of his death. Oh, we might as well put our Bibles down and go home. It's just proven to be a forgery. Well, there's a couple things about that. Big deal. So somebody at the end of the writing of Moses, the Pentateuch, picked it up and said, okay, Moses died. The end. And is it hard for someone else to pick that up and be inspired by the Spirit and write that? Does the Bible require Moses to write chapter 34 of Deuteronomy? The answer is no. In fact, most people ascribe Deuteronomy chapter 34 to Joshua, who picked up the baton, wrote the rest of Deuteronomy, the chapter 34, and told of Moses' death. But it's so funny how people create this big false dilemma. Oh, the book of Deuteronomy is a forgery. Why? Because Moses recorded his own death. And there's a contradiction in the Bible because of that. That is just short-sighted, false dilemma that you don't even have to sweat. There's all kinds of theories of who wrote the last chapter. And by the way the Hebrews handle it, I've talked a little bit about this, but the book, chapters and books in the Bible, sometimes we make too big of a deal about the breaks, even between books of the Bible. There are some scholars who argue that the chapter 34 of Deuteronomy could be tacked on to the beginning of the book of Joshua. And you could split it up that way if you wanted to. That's a whole other esoteric argument. But there's other theories. Ezra perhaps wrote chapter 34 of Deuteronomy. Or the 70 elders who served under Moses wrote chapter 34. Now, by the way, if you're one who's a stickler, says Moses had to write 34. And you really want to stick to that. I've got ammo for you too, if you want. See, do you remember what God told Moses? God told Moses, this is how it's going to come down. Aaron's going to die, and he's going to go up on this mountain, he's going to die. And then you're going to die, and you're going to go up here, and you're going to look over Israel, and then you're going to die. It's like the Lord spelled out his death perfectly. Even if Moses did write chapter 34, to me, it's not that far-fetched. He was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he wrote, okay, it's now Moses went up to the mountain and died, and he put down his pen, went up to the mountain and died. Is that too hard for God to do in the Bible? I don't have a problem even with that if you want to really be a stickler for Moses' authorship. The reason that's important is because it's what you really believe about. This is kind of interesting. It's not as much about Moses and the authorship of Deuteronomy. It actually is more the deal about Jesus. That's why I'm making a big deal. Some of you are like, yeah, come on, Brett, move on. Let's read Deuteronomy. But this is huge. I'll tell you why. Because Jesus quoted from the book of Deuteronomy more than any other book of the Old Testament. Did you know that? That's why I congratulate you for being here on a Wednesday night studying through the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus studied Deuteronomy. Jesus knew Deuteronomy, and he quoted from Deuteronomy over and over and again. And Jesus would often say this, even as Moses said, and then he would speak and quote from Deuteronomy. See, now that's an important thing. So when your hoity-toity college professor says the authorship of the book of Deuteronomy is really clearly not Moses, but it is actually some forgery from the 600th century or whatever, 6th century. And you can just say, you can puff your pipe and wear your cardigan all day long. But the fact is, Jesus said Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy. So do you, Mr. Professor, know more about Deuteronomy than Jesus did? And I always like to ask that question because they will say, yes, I do. We know more than Jesus knew. And that pretty much divides it. If you're a Christian, you're like, I better be skeptical of this guy. He thinks he's better than Jesus. And I think that's something we have to remember as Christians. When Jesus said Moses wrote it, that settles it. I'm good with it. And not only that, you can defend that archaeologically and even in the text, there's proof, I think, that Moses was the only one who could have authored this. I'll even show you some of that as we get into this. So the authorship is Moses, with perhaps the exception of chapter 34, where somebody sort of tacked it out at the end and said Moses died. Are you okay with that? Are you good? All right, good. Well, so we've got this Deutero, second Nomian law, and all that to say, this is going to be Moses giving counsel to the children of Israel. Verse 1, these be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side Jordan, in the wilderness, in the plain, over against the Red Sea, between Paran and Tophel, and Laban, and Hatzeroth, and Dizahab. Now, this little parenthetical statement in verse 2, do you think it was painful for Moses to write these words? There are 11 days' journey from Horeb, by the way of the Mount Seir, to Kadesh Barnea. You say, why would that be painful, Brett? Do you know where Horeb is? Mount Horeb is another name for what? Sinai, Mount Sinai, okay? And there you go all the way to Kadesh Barnea. What is that? Well, that's pretty much the gate that gets you into the Promised Land. So how long would it have taken the children of Israel after they left Egypt, came out of Egypt, stopped at Mount Sinai, and then made their journey from there to the Promised Land? How many days would it have taken? 11. How many days did it take? No, I said days. You got to do the math in your head. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah. 40 years. It took them 40 years to do an 11-day journey. Man, that must have been, and it could take 11 days. Oh, I wonder if he was just bummed out when he wrote that. Oh, man, we totally blew this journey. 40 years. You know, the old saying, you can do it the easy way or you can do it the hard way. Children of Israel chose the hard way. What about you? You know, I think God has a journey for you, and he's got a plan for you. Are you taking the 11-day journey, or are you taking the 40-year journey? It's oftentimes, it's up to you. Moses is going to remind the people why it took 40 long years for their journey. It's a tough thing when you think about it, because I know the Lord has great things in store for so many of us, and he's got a place he wants you to be. But one thing, the Lord is amazing at being patient with his people. You know, he's long-suffering to usward, the Bible says, which is a great attribute for God. But because of his long-suffering and his patience, I wonder if you and I take advantage of that. God's not mad at me. He hasn't sent a bolt of lightning yet because he's patient. I'm just going to keep it right where it is. I'll just take a little longer time getting my journey where I'm going. Or you could take the 11-day route and just be sold out and do that which the Lord wants you to do, even things that are scary, even when you are tempted to have unbelief that God is even going to get you there. You know, and these people, because of their unbelief, because of their stubborn, stiff-necked hearts, they were not ready to go in, and the Lord was patient for 40 long years with these people. I think that's a painful verse right there. It's an 11-day journey that should have been a short little trip, but took them the long way. Well, verse 3, it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spake to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them. After he had slain Sihon, the king of the Amorites, which dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, which dwelt at Ashtaroth Edrei. On this side Jordan, in the land of Moab, began Moses to declare this law, saying, okay, so he's getting ready to declare it. This is the counsel that he's going to give. Notice a few things with me. The Lord gives us the date here of when he began. It says, on the 40th year in the 11th month of the first day of the month. So the 40th year of their journeys, you say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, you can do some math here that I think is just kind of fun. You can jot it down, or if you're quick, just turn to Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4, verse 19. This is where the children of Israel actually move into the promised land. And we're given the date of that as well. It's Joshua 4, verse 19. It says, and the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. So now they've crossed into the promised land. Now, if you do the math on this, if you recall in Deuteronomy chapter 1, we read that it was the 40th year, the 11th month, and the first day of that month. So that leaves two more months at the end of that, which is on a Jewish calendar, 30 days, 60 together, 2 months, 60 days. But when they crossed the Jordan in verse 19, it says they came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. So that was of the next year. So it was 70 days, or close to that, 70 days where they actually crossed over from the time where Moses was reading this to them or reciting Deuteronomy to them. But it wasn't 70 days in totality. If you go backward to Deuteronomy chapter 34, this is the little 12-verse chapter that people debate over, did Moses really write the book of Deuteronomy? But in chapter 34 of Deuteronomy, verse 8, it says, and the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days, so the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. So the reason that's important is when the children of Israel would weep and mourn, they would do nothing but weep and mourn. That was their tradition. That was what they did. So when we do the math, you have 70 days from the time Moses started reciting Deuteronomy to the people and until they would go into the promised land. So we're getting down to the days now, just a couple months away. But 30 of those days were spent mourning for Moses' death, which means Moses was reciting the book of Deuteronomy for about a five-week period. It was 5 weeks of Moses reciting Deuteronomy. I think that's kind of important. It'll probably take us longer to go through Deuteronomy than Moses did with the children of Israel. But I'm just doing Wednesdays. You know what I'm saying? He had every day of the week except for Sabbath. So, you know, give me a break. But I think that's interesting. He's going to take 5 whole weeks. How much time do you spend preparing yourself for big moves in your life, big decisions. Moses is getting into the Word of God, and he's giving good counsel to the people. I think that's interesting. So it's about a five-week endeavor that the book of Deuteronomy is talking about. One more thing. Verse 5, he says, Moses began to declare this law. Interesting. There's a word there that's kind of interesting that can mean declare, but it also can mean to dig a well or engrave. And some scholars argue that what he's saying is Moses began to engrave the law or dig the law into the hearts of the people. That was kind of the mental image that was being prepared there. I hope that that's what we do with our children, as Moses did with the children of Israel, is to sort of engrave the Word of God in their hearts. Now, some of you moms are excited about this. You're like, yeah, but we need to have our kids memorize Bible study scriptures. Let me just say something about that. As an old children's pastor of quite a few years, watching 13 years of kids in the children's ministry, love children's ministry, but one of the things I observed is a lot of really well-meaning mothers and fathers, but mostly mothers, who were forcing their children to memorize scriptures for various reasons. One, maybe for real reward. You know, you can have a candy bar if you memorize a scripture, or you get an allowance, or I've seen it all, you know, or just memorize scripture or die, either way. Some of you mothers, because you love your children and you know the Word of God, and you got your scriptures, you know, you're to hide the Word. How does a young man cleanse his way? Thy Word is hidden. I got to hide the Word of God in my kids' hearts. So you have them spend all their free time memorizing scripture. Let me just say something about that. Be really careful with that one. You have to think about, will my kids love the scriptures when they're older? Or will they remember scriptures? Oh yeah, that's when we had to memorize all those words. And you know, I know a bunch of kids who grew up in the church and they knew all the scriptures, but they were so tired of the Bible by the age of four that they were kind of like, I'm kind of done with this whole Christianity thing. Mom crammed this down my throat. And you were just well-meaning. So now here's the thing. Maybe, just maybe, and I know I'm going to get some flack for this one, but maybe more than scripture memorization, I would say maybe engraving the scripture into their hearts. That is, for them to know what the Bible actually teaches, the nuances, some of the grand scheme of things and God's heart about things. Like maybe make that a greater priority than scripture verse memorization. I think if you have a child that just naturally loves to memorize scripture, then good for you. That's great. More power to you and keep that going as long as it's something they just really love to do themselves. But be really careful, mom and dad, to not just cram scripture to where they have to memorize. And, you know, and I've seen it all, the alphabets, you know, you had a scripture with every letter from the alphabet. That can be great if your kid loves that stuff. But if your child's kind of like, man, then what you do is you want to engrave the scriptures. I was more interested in my kids getting the nuance of what does the Bible really teach, more than knowing a scripture. And then hopefully as they get older, you're actually promoting a curiosity and a thirst for the Word of God in a more literal fashion when they get a little bit older. I just think we have to be a little bit careful about this, moms and dads. Scripture memorization, don't get me wrong, I'm totally into it. I just think sometimes it's a little abused and kids grow up having a little bit of a resentment actually toward the Bible because we've crammed it down their throat. Scripture memorization is great, but sometimes, you remember what Jesus said? You know, they used to do a similar thing in Bible times. In Jesus' day, they had their phylacteries, and they would put scriptures rolled up in little pieces of paper, and they would put them in boxes on their foreheads. There were little boxes up here they'd wear. And the thing about the phylacteries, well, the Jews were like, check out my phylactery. And they're like, well, that's a nice-looking phylactery. Wow, you must have a lot of scripture packed in there, man. Yes, I do. Now, why were they doing that? Because the Bible says you need to have the Word of God on your mind. So they literally took some leather straps and stuck it to their mind. And they walked around. Now, by the time Jesus came on the scene in the first century, They enlarged their phylacteries and made boxes. I mean, can you imagine this? I mean, Jesus coming on the scene, and they thought they were doing something really holy because they had these big honking phylacteries on their heads that had scriptures in them. And on their hands and on their heads, they were strapping them down, and they were doing their thing. And Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you've enlarged your phylacteries." Why was he criticizing that? Well, you know, the guy with the big one walking down the street, you know, it's like dragging that big old box, you know. Need a hand truck to carry your phylactery around. It's like on your forehead. I mean, it got to be crazy level. And so Jesus condemned that whole thing. As they're enlarging their, I think sometimes as moms and dads, we want our kids, okay, so tell them a Bible verse, show them what you can do, and we're proud and we love that they know scripture. I'm not saying that's all bad. I'm just saying the heart behind it, hoping your kids really become little Bible memory machines. I think you can actually hurt your child that way. Are you guys with me on that? Do you understand what I'm saying? I hope you're not thinking I'm a heretic. I know some of you moms probably are ready to leave the church. Talk to your husband after the service. I've noticed the dads are kind of like, yeah, honey, let's kind of calm down on that one. I think because us guys aren't as good at memory, perhaps, we're like, that's really hard, honey. The whole book of Ephesians might be a little. I better move on. Well, verse 6, it says, "The Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb, saying, You have dwelt long enough in this mount. Turn you and take your journey and go to the mount of the Amorites and at all the places nigh thereunto, in the plain, in the hills, and in the vale, and in the south by the seaside to the land of the Canaanites, to the Lebanon, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them." So here the Lord says, how long? You've dwelt long enough in this mountain. You know, there's a little bit of a picture there, I think, for us. Because this mountain, Sinai, represents the law. The Lord wanted them to move away from that mountain and get into the land flowing with milk and honey. And I sort of see in the New Testament how we are no longer under the law. And Paul would say, why do you return to the law? Paul asks rhetorically. Why are you so soon removed from the grace of God and you're back really to the Mount of Sinai, the law? I wonder if some of you linger at the law, the Mount Sinai, a little too long when the Lord would have you move on, move up, move away. These guys, it's time to move away from the law and the mountain there. Not that these guys were going to move away from the law at this time, but there's a bit of a foreshadow there where the law would be really that which drives us to Jesus and the fullness of what the Lord would have for us, which is kind of represented by the promised land. So it's time to move away from that mount. Well, verse 9, "And I spake unto you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear you myself alone. The Lord your God hath multiplied you, and behold, you are this day as the stars of the heaven for multitude." By the way, I think it was Galileo who came up with just over 1,000 stars. That's how many they thought there were back in those days, what you could see. Now, they thought that's how many there were because they believed that's how many, just the ones you could see, counted. But as we know today, there are, you know, billions and billions of stars, and it's innumerable. So some people say, you know, the Bible says to Abraham, God says to Abraham, you'll have children as the stars of the sea. Our stars of the sky, the sand on the sea. Like he said, that's how many descendants you'll have. And some people try to take that literally. But it was an idiom of the time, speaking of many, many people. And so I like here how Moses is sort of sealing that God's word came to pass with Abraham. Your descendants will be like the stars of heaven. Remember, he used that as an idiom or an analogy. And Moses is now confirming that God has done that. That they are like the stars, just like he told Moses back in Genesis chapter 12. But I love what Moses says. He's multiplied you, verse 10, as the stars of heaven. Verse 11, the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times so many more as you are, and bless you as he hath promised you. Don't you love this, the heart of Moses? I'd be like, and may the Lord kind of not do so much with you anymore because you guys are a bunch of weirdos. That's what I would have said. Moses just took nothing but flack from these people. But don't you love his heart? He says, oh man, I hope the Lord blesses you 1,000 times over. Man, he's just got a heart for these people, as should we for all of the people of the Lord. Well, verse 12, how can I myself alone bear your cumbrance and your burden and your strife? Take you wise men and understanding and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. And you answered me and said, this is the thing which thou hast spoken. It is good for us to do. So I took the chief of your tribes, wise men and known, and made them heads over you, captains over thousands, captains over hundreds, captains over fifties, captains over tens, and officers among your tribes. And I charged your judges at that time, saying, here are the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother and the stranger that is with him. And you shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's, and the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things which you should do. So this is Moses reminding that as when they were told by the Lord, get away from Mount Sinai, one of the first things that he was to do is to get a leadership team together. The children of Israel were too many for him to be able to lead by himself. So they came up with leaders among leaders, rulers of thousands, hundreds, fifties, tens, and officers in the tribe. They kind of came up with their official way of governing the children of Israel. Now, all that said, I think there's some great examples of godly leadership here. We even see in our own country, some of the founders were influenced by the Bible in the way that our leadership structure came to pass. I think our founders would be very sad to see how that's turned out. The Supreme Court was sort of like Moses, where there was a final court in the land. If the other judges couldn't figure it out, then they would bring their cause to Moses and he would be the final word. The problem happens when you've got a situation like the Moses model of governing, is the problem happens when you've got someone who's not really seeking the Lord to be the judge. That's when it all breaks down. That's when it all falls apart. And that's what's happening in America today. Our court systems are not seeking God's will. They're seeking the will of man. And really doing like in the book of Judges. During the time of Judges, the people did that which was what? Right in their own sight. And every time they did that, it caused trouble and pain for their country. Same thing is true for the United States. We boast of a godly country. God bless America. But I fear that the further we get down the road where we reject the Lord and we do our own thing governing-wise, even though we claim to have biblical origins in our government, the problem is we're not seeking the Lord. If Moses forgot to seek the Lord, he would have made a bad judge too. So we have bad judgment, sad to say, in America. We got all kinds of problems because of it, to say the least. So one thing that's kind of important here, verse 17, this is a good word for all of us. You shall not respect persons. There's also a translation, you should not acknowledge the faces, what they look like. And as Christians, we have no room to be judging people by their skin color or how they look or their economic status. And so some people, you know, they say, yeah, okay, Brett, we should, yeah, racism is a real clear one. It's interesting to me how our culture has taken something and turned it into a racism issue, and it's the homosexual issue. It's a big one. It's controversial. But have you noticed how really racism and homosexuality is kind of considered the same thing? If you're a bigot or a racist, if you believe that marriage is supposed to be between a man and a woman, you are now a racist in America. And it's a funny thing. How did they make that jump? Where one is more of a behavior and one is more of a genetic makeup and the way a person is made. Now, here's the problem. There were people back in the days of the horrible slave history of our country who did try to use the Bible, erroneously so, to defend slavery. Really, really goofy and wrong. And because of that, it caused horrible, really the worst part of our nation's history. But today in this current culture, people are confusing the issues. And we need to remember that God is the ultimate judge. And what I love about God is he really does deal with slavery in the Bible if you read it cover to cover. There's people will take the Bible and just read a little context in and of itself and say, see, the Bible condones slavery. It doesn't. Never has. In fact, if you follow through the plan of God, all slavery eventually gets abolished on the earth. If you follow what God actually had written out. And it has to do with the bond slave, and slaves could go free after the seventh year. And then the year of Jubilee. There's all kinds of great things where God built in to their cultures and their societies the freedom of the slaves. Slavery was something humanity came up with. God regulated it to the point where it should have been abolished if people would have read their Bibles. I love the story of Onesimus. Philemon, the little book of Philemon is about God saying, I want you to free this slave. And Paul the Apostle says, if this slave owes you anything, then charge it to my account, which nobody's going to charge Paul. The apostle. It was the Lord freeing a slave, and it was a beautiful story. But you could go to Hosea and Gomer, and all there's great stories about the freedom of slavery, and it's a picture in the Bible. But when it comes to issues of morality, not race, but morality, then you still have to say, what does the Bible say, and what does God say in His Word? So some people say, don't judge people. Well, the Bible does say, judge not lest you be judged. But in that same chapter, the Lord speaks of unrighteous fruit in a person's life and that we are to see what kind of fruit a person, their life will show and whether it's sinful or righteous, walking with the Lord or not. So don't be duped by this confusion of terms in modern days. I think we got to be really careful on this one. I'm so sad to see where our country's gone. Because to me, the gay community needs to be loved on and cared for, but they also need to know the truth of what the Bible teaches. And I'm so thankful for the people in this fellowship who've got a heart to minister to the homosexual community and say, man, the Lord loves you and He died for your sins. And we're all sinners. We've all fallen short. We've all messed up. We all have the deserved death of sin that the Bible talks about. But the good news, we don't have to stay in that place, and we can be forgiven. The gospel, man, it's helped all the people who've ever accepted the gospel have been massively helped and blessed, and we have heaven to look forward to. Don't be duped by the redefining of terms. It's really sad to see where we've gone. Well, all that to say, this idea of respecting of persons in judgment, make sure you're still letting the Word be the judge of morality. But when it comes to people, man, we're to love them, and we're to respect the fact that God made us all His people. I like what Dr. Ben Carson said in the debate when they asked him about the racial question. He says, man, that doesn't mean anything to me. And they're like, what? And he says, because I open up the head. I look at the brain. I look at the tissue, and he says, it's all the same. We're all the same. I thought that was a great deal, because that's kind of the way God looks at it, too. And I think that's kind of important. But be that as it may. One of the things these guys were told to make sure and not be a respecter of persons. And we know from Acts chapter 10, verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Which is true. God doesn't prefer one race over another. He doesn't care about your economic status or any of that stuff. He loves all of the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son. Well, all that to say, don't be a respecter of persons in judgment. Well, verse 19, when we departed from Horeb, we went through all the great and terrible wilderness, which ye saw by the way, the mountain of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said unto you, you are come into the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God doth give unto us. Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers had said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged. We remember how they got discouraged by the way. Do you remember that? The word discouraged is an interesting word. It's used twice in this chapter. Look at verse 28. He's asking, where should we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The word discouraged is used twice in the English, but they're two different Hebrew words. So I want to point out this word where it says, fear not, neither be discouraged. The Hebrew word is an interesting word, which means simply this, don't panic. Don't panic. What did the children of Israel do? Oh, there's giants in the land. We're going to be squished like grasshoppers. They were panicking. Did you hear today about that British Airways flight? As it was taken off, boom, one of the engines blew up and caught on fire. It was just flames and smoke. And they were just getting ready to take off. And then they throttled down and stopped at the end of the runway. But the emergency doors opened, the ramps, the inflatable ramps came down, and apparently because of the flames, which it would make you nervous, all that aviation fuel and flames, that's not a good combo. But because of that, everybody knowing this thing could blow at any second, people panicked and freaked and were pushing and shoving. Some people were getting their carry-on luggage, which you're not supposed to do, by the way. Just a heads up if you ever have an airplane blow up on you. But they were taking their luggage, pushing and shoving, and 19 people were injured, not because of anything having to do with the explosion, but because of the panic that set in and people pushing each other off the little chutes down the little slides, and people, injured themselves. Fortunately, nothing death deadly. But, it's interesting. Panic never helped anything. And it's so easy to panic when you feel you're in a big situation. But here, Moses is saying, don't panic, you guys. That's a good word for some of us, especially those that are a little more panicky than others. Well, verse 22, you came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us, and they will search out the land and bring us word again by the way that we must go up into the cities we shall come. And the saying pleased me well, and I took 12 men of you of a tribe, and they turned and went up into the mountain and came into the valley of Eshcol and searched it out. And they took of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down unto us and brought us word again and said, it is a good land which the Lord our God doth give us. Notwithstanding, ye would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. And ye murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites. To destroy us. Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up in heaven. And moreover, we have seen the sons of Anakim there. Then I said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. The Lord your God, which goes before you, he will fight for you, according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness, where thou hast seen how that the Lord thy God bare thee as a man doth bear his son in all the way that you went until you came into this place. Yet in this thing you did not believe the Lord your God. A few things about this. This is, again, review of the stories that we've read back in Exodus and other places. But notice verse 27. We learned something about their murmuring. Murmuring has been a major theme. Wouldn't you agree? Lots and lots of murmuring in our previous books and chapters. But we learned something new here. A lot of their murmuring was done in their tents. And we call that intense murmuring. Sorry. But I find that interesting. Where do you do your murmuring? It's funny to me as a pastor. I'm sure you all have this in your own lives and occupations. But as a pastor, it's funny what comes back to me, what people are saying, murmuring about the church. But rarely does it come face to face. I'll hear of somebody who came, oh, Brad, I love the church. It's great. It's awesome. And then one of the elders say, hey, there was this lady who came up and she was really angry because of the gravel parking lot and she was getting her feet muddy and when are you guys going to pave the church and blah, blah, blah. And she was really upset. And I said, well, do you know who she is? Like, is there any way I can talk to her or try to encourage her? And come to find out it was the same lady. She was murmuring not in her tent, but with the elder, But with me, she would put on the shiny face. Everything's great. Love the church. And it's funny. What do you as mom and dads do? This is a hard one. This is a hard one. I wish I could say Debbie and I were perfect in this, but we were not. But there's times where you say stuff at home that you wouldn't say to other people, and your kids are little ears listening to what you're saying. And it's a funny thing how, you know, your kids will grow up and they'll remember some of those things you said. And 10 years later, they'll say, yeah, Mom, that guy's a jerk. Well, why would you say that? Well, you said that. You know, it's like in your cars. What do you say? Like the little child that said, Mommy, why are only the idiots out when Dad drives? Interesting. Murmuring in your car, murmuring in your house. You know, I've actually seen where people have grumbled, parents have grumbled so much about the church in their tents, in their houses. And the parents, they're grumbling about stuff, but they might be able to sort through it in their conversations. And they might be able to say, yeah, but we still love the Lord and we still love the people of God and we still love Pastor Brett, even though we like to talk about him. It's all good, you know, but your kids won't necessarily get that. And I've actually seen it where by the time the kids get old enough, they say, man, we've watched the way that church has treated our parents. We've heard from their lips all those horrible things and those Christians in that church. I wonder, you know how there's so many people who are bailing out of the church, the millennials, they're saying, are bailing out of the church? I wonder how much of that is because the parents felt the liberty just to openly talk bad about people in the church, the pastors and leaders of the church, which it's easy to find stuff to talk about us. I'll just admit that right at the front. There's all kinds of horrible things you could say. They're probably true. But is that really the best thing to do with our families and our kids? I'm just saying, murmuring in the tent, you think you're getting away with it, but actually it can hurt you long term. I have a buddy who had that propensity, let's just say that. And he was a good guy, but he was just kind of negative all the time, Mr. Negative. But he had a couple of sons, and they heard him be negative about the church that I was a part of before for years. And he was very involved. He was one of the leadership guys, but he would always feel very free to talk openly about any of the relationship problems or the things that offended him, and his sons heard it. By the time they turned 18, they declared that church to be a cult, and they no longer wanted to walk with the Lord or believe in Jesus, and they left, and now they're not walking with the Lord at all. And the father's brokenhearted and grieved because it was really his fault, and he knows it. I worry about that. Be careful, moms and dads, what you're doing in the tent, because it could have intense repercussions. Well, they murmured in their tents. The word discouraged in verse 28. I told you verse 21, discouraged, was don't panic. But the interesting word here, the Hebrew for the word discouraged, is to it means to melt. So it says, our brethren have melted our hearts, made our hearts melt, or just fade away is the idea, saying the people are greater and taller. But I love verse 30. I've marked this in my Bible. He shall fight for you. That's the truth. Now, the Lord would fight for them, but they wouldn't let him, so they wouldn't go in. I wonder if we were afraid of the fight, but we forget that he will fight for us. Big goof. Well, verse 33, you did not believe in the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search you out a place to pitch your tents in fire by night to show you by what way you should go, in a cloud by day. And the Lord heard the voice of your words and was wroth and swore, saying, surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swear to give unto your fathers. Save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he shall see it, and to him will I give the land that he hath trodden upon, and to his children, because he hath wholly followed the Lord. We've done teachings on that. What does it mean to wholly follow the Lord? Caleb's the poster child of the guy that's wholly following after the Lord. Well, verse 37, the Lord was angry with me for your sake, saying, thou shalt not go in thither. It's funny how Moses puts verse 37 in there, but doesn't really talk much about it. You know that? It's like, yeah, the Lord was mad with me, so I can't go in. Anyway, verse 38. But Joshua, the son of Nun, which standeth before thee, he shall go in thither. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Man, I love that Moses saying, man, you're going to need to encourage Joshua. I wonder if Moses knew something about Joshua there. You guys are going to need to encourage Joshua. Is there evidence that Joshua needed encouragement? Yeah. When Joshua takes over, in Joshua chapter 1, four times he hears, be strong, Joshua, and be of good courage. Don't be afraid. Four times. Three times from the Lord. The Lord says, Joshua, be strong and of good courage. I'll give you every place the Lord put your foot. You're going to take that place. Only be strong and of good courage. Okay. Did I stutter? Be strong and good courage. It's like the Lord says it three times. Be strong and be of good courage. And then the people said, Joshua, we will follow you. Only, Joshua, hey, be strong and be of good courage. You know what I love about Joshua chapter 1 is four times he's told to be encouraged. The fourth time was the people of Israel encouraging Joshua to be a good leader. Exactly what Moses asked them to do in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 38. I love it when a congregation actually does stuff that the Lord is showing them congregationally to do. As a leader, that is one of the most rewarding things. Remember a couple Wednesdays ago, I asked, hey, who will take someone after church and invite them over for barbecue or go out to coffee or do you guys remember? And I had a show of hands of the multitudes of 20 people who actually raised their hands, said they'd be willing to do that. But what was great, most of those people who raised their hand came up to me and said, man, I met this really great couple in the church and we had a great time and man, we're going to get together again. And oh, thanks for making us do that, Brett. And I was just kind of like, yeah, that's really cool. I love to see when people are actually doing what the Lord's putting on their heart. It's not me doing it, but Moses could look back from heaven and say, wow, look at those people. Verse 38 of chapter 1, they listened and now they're encouraging Joshua. What a great thing. They're being doers of the word and not hearers only. What a great and rewarding thing that is. By the way, I love this poem. It goes like this. I saw them tearing a building down, a gang of men in a dusty town. With a yo heave ho and a lusty yell, they swung a beam and the side wall fell. I asked the foreman if these men were as skilled as the men he'd hire if he were to build. He laughed and said, oh no, indeed, common labor is all I need, for those men can wreck in a day or two what builders have taken years to do. I asked myself as I went my way, which kind of role am I to play? Am I the builder who builds with care, measuring my life by rule and square? Or am I the wrecker who walks the town, content with the role of tearing down? I like that. It's easy to tear people down and criticize and murmur in our tents. But it's harder to be a person like these people who encourage Joshua. And that's what Moses asked. Brett, are people really complaining a lot? No, more or less than normal. I'm not on a kick or anything like that or feeling bad about anything. Don't feel like you have to encourage me or anything. Everything's great. But it is funny. It's just stuff as a pastor you get kind of used to. That there's always the critique people, always the people are complaining. That's just kind of part of the church life. But I always love the people who are encouragers and builders rather than terror downers. And I see that here in these chapters. Well, verse 39, I'm going to quickly finish up this chapter. I was going to get through chapter 5 tonight. Man. Verse 39, moreover, your little ones, which you said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. Remember what they said? You brought us out here to die, and our little ones, our children, to die too. They were just totally wrong about that. I wonder when we get to heaven if we're going to have these moments where, like, man, we were so wrong about things we said, things we did. Here's Moses saying, your little kids that you said were going to die, they're actually going to be happy and going to make it. But verse 40, as for you, turn you and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Then ye answered and said unto me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight according to all that the Lord commanded us. And when ye had girded on every man his weapon of war, you were ready to go up the hill. And the Lord said unto me, say to them, go not up, neither fight, for I am not among you, lest you be smitten before your enemies. So I spake unto you, and you would not hear, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord, and went up presumptuously up into the hill. Do you remember that? where they sinned presumptuously. They presumed to go up, but the Lord was not with them because they were rebelling earlier. Bad thing to do is to presume that God's with you when he's really not because of your sin. So verse 44, the Amorites which dwelt in that mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do and destroyed you in Seir, even unto Hormah. Have you ever been chased by bees? It's unbelievable. It really is. I was clearing a trail during a fire in Southern Oregon when I was a kid. And I had a chainsaw, and I was just cutting through some old brush. We were just clearing all the old scrubby wood out, and just everybody was just dragging stuff around. Well, I knew I was in trouble right when my bar went right down through this kind of squishy log. It wasn't a real solid log. It had been rotten there for a while, but I was just cutting it in half. But as soon as I got the bar right down through the log, all of a sudden, just all these bees came flying out of that. There was I think they were all yellow jackets. Like, are they the ones that come out of the ground? But me and my buddies, man, I dropped my chainsaw and we ran for our lives. And we got stung several times, but I just remember, like, where's the water? I wanted to jump into river. And like, isn't that what they do in the cartoons? You jump into the river and then the bees don't swim. But there was no water to be found, and so we just got stung. But, man, the rest of that day we were getting stung, and they were chasing us all around. It was just a horrible day. And that reminds me of what the Lord's saying to the people of Israel here. Even they've chased you as bees do and destroyed you in Seir and in Hormah. So, verse 45, and you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not hearken to your voice nor give ear to you. So you abode in Kadesh many days, according to the days that you abode there. Notice that verse 45, they wept. What a sad thing, these people. They wept and they wandered then for 40 long years. Wept and wandered. Of this chapter, as we close tonight, I guess I would just say, God forbid that we take the 40-year journey rather than the 11-day journey. You can have the 11-day journey and be excited about what God's doing, or you can have the 40-year journey and weep and wander and wonder why things are so bad. Man, may the Lord give us boldness to do what he asks us to do, to be obedient to his word. You know, there's so many people that do what they want to do because they think it's better, and we know more now than what they knew then, so we're going to have this change in our morality. We're going to change this, and we're going to walk against the Lord. Well, that's going to lead you to rebellion, and you're going to weep and wander. That's the sad truth of it. People think they're liberated today because of redefining what sin is, or because we don't have to do what the Bible really says, or the book is an old, antiquated piece of history. What does it really know? And so the more liberty and the more liberal theology creeps in, the more we find ourselves weeping and wandering. It's just that simple. The more we actually realize, man, when we do what God tells us to do, and even though some would say you're trapped in being obedient to God's word and you're having no fun, it's actually the funnest place to be. Obedient to God's word, doing what the scriptures say. Man, that's where it's at. That's where there's liberty and joy. In fact, if I could say that there's a theme of the book of Deuteronomy, it's kind of an interesting, because it's obey, and this is going to be a neat one, love. What an amazing thing. We haven't seen a lot of love talked about, but did you know the book of Deuteronomy will say the word love about 20 times? So the idea of obedience is a big part, but also love. And we're going to see how Christ is embedded even in the book of Deuteronomy. And because he loves us, he gives us the law, and the law would drive us to himself where we find love. Man, I hope we get that out of the book of Deuteronomy. Obedience, but also love. That's a great combo together. So that's the goal. We'll hit chapter 2 next week. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful again for tonight in this section of Scripture. Lord, as parents, we talk about these things and how much we don't want to drop the ball with our kids. Lord, we really would love to do well in teaching or training our kids. Lord, not overtraining or undertraining. Lord, just show us how to navigate through each child, each personality, each temperament. Lord, I pray that we would just have our houses full of love rather than murmuring. Lord, I pray that we would speak things that are right and true. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't dwell on tearing people down but building people up. You tell us in your word to encourage one another and build each other up. Lord, I pray that we would do that. Lord, I pray that rather than being wrecking balls, that we would build. And just help us with that, Father. But as we go through Deuteronomy, Lord, open our hearts and our minds to the truth of your word and just give us understanding, we pray, and application. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.